Those of you who were with us yesterday will recall that our subject for these morning sessions was announced as Deuteronomy, etc. This morning, my subject is etc. I'll tell you why at the outset, and then your minds will be as clear as my own on the matter. I know that Deuteronomy is the denominationally set area of study for this particular week. And yet, put yourself in my place, I'm only with you for these few days, and I didn't want to feel bound to one theme all the time, much as I love Deuteronomy, and great book as it is. So I came with a feeling in my heart, oh, I wish I could just have a little more elbow room. And that elbow room is represented in the word etc. There are some things I want to say to you this first week of the new year that I can't say altogether based on Deuteronomy, you see. But if you behaved this morning, I think tomorrow morning I will tell you what I think about Deuteronomy. And if you behave then, and if we have a blessed time, I think I'll spend Wednesday morning, too, on Deuteronomy. But this morning, I'm a long way from Deuteronomy. I hope you won't mind. My happy ambition is to take you right through one of Paul's epistles. Do you feel in the mood for that? Now, this epistle is not the longest of Paul's wonderful letters, but by general consensus of scholarly opinion, it is probably the deepest, the grandest, the richest, and the most wonderfully spacious in its breadths and lengths and depths and heights. Can you guess which it is? Ephesians, you are right. Well, I should like to travel with you right through this wonderful Ephesian document. We shall be going through some of the most magnificent scenery to be found anywhere in the New Testament. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. Now, when I talk about going through this epistle from beginning to end, let me put your trustful minds at peace on this score. I am not attempting the ludicrously impossible task of going right through it verse after verse. If we were to attempt that, we'd be here when the great tribulation struck and still be at it when the millennium broke upon us. But I do want to go through this wonderful epistle in a particular way. This Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and the first epistle of John are notable above all the other writings of the New Testament for one special feature, that is, their chain themes. C-H-A-I-N, chain themes. Running through these two letters, Ephesians and the first epistle of John, very conspicuously are wonderful lines or chains of truth developed link after link until with wonderful finality you come to the last word on the matter and you find you have a wonderfully complete exposition of a certain subject. Well, I want to go through Ephesians on one of these wonderful chain themes. If we don't finish this morning, we'll conclude another morning. Well, have you got your Bible open at Ephesians? Preliminarily to what I'm going to say, may I remind you, in our English presentation of this apostolic letter, there are six chapters. Those six chapters quite obviously divide into two main parts consisting of three chapters each. Part one, that is, consisting of chapters 1, 2, 3. Part 2, the remaining chapters 4, 5, 6. Now, the first half of this letter is almost entirely doctrinal. The second half of this letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is emphatically practical. By doctrinal, or I think you say in America, doctrinal, we'll have you write one of these days. By doctrinal or doctrinal, we mean truth stated. By practical, we mean truth related or truth applied. Now, the first half of Ephesians is noticeably doctrinal, and the second half, most definitely, practical. The subject of part one is the believer's wealth in Christ. The subject of part two is the believer's walk in Christ. In both instances, the golden key which unlocks the part is given to us in the opening verse. Here it is, see, in chapter 1, verse 3. That's where the treatise proper begins. Verses 1 and 2 are apostolic salutation. But the treatise proper begins at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he begins to enumerate them. Election before the foundation of the world, predestination, redemption, revelation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and so on, until he climaxes the doctrinal half of the epistle in that doxological finale at the end of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the ecclesia, by Christ Jesus, throughout all the ages, age never ending. Amen. And what a magnificent doxology that is. And so he winds up this theological first part of Ephesians. Very well, you've got it, haven't you? The first half of Ephesians is all about the believer's wealth in Christ. And the key verse is that opening verse. So it is with part two, the believer's walk in Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, in view of all that I've just said, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthily, worthily of the calling wherewith ye have been called. And then he goes on to tell fathers how to walk, and mothers how to walk, and children how to walk, and masters how to walk, and employees how to walk. If you want to know how rich you are, read Ephesians part 1. If you want to know how to walk the Christian way and to use the wealth that you have, read part 2. Do you know, I almost wish I were lecturing to you on this epistle as a whole. But anyway, that's enough for a beginning. That is the layout, the structure, the flat analysis of this wonderful Ephesian epistle. Now, have you ever gone through these six chapters, these two wonderful parts of Ephesians, picking out and underscoring its references to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Ephesians just 12 times. 6 times in part 1, the doctrinal half, 6 times in part 2, the practical half. Indeed, I can be more precise than that. The Holy Spirit is mentioned just twice in every one of these 6 chapters. If I were giving a title to my present theme, it would have to be The Ephesian Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I want now that you and I shall travel together right through these two wonderful areas of Ephesians, right through these 6 chapters, picking out and observing carefully these 12 references to the Holy Spirit. I'm not much of a prophet, but if I have the prophetic gift at all, I have a feeling that by the time we've got through the first 6, the available time will be gone. So please don't sit there having nervous tremors and saying, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone. He's only got through 6 and there are 6 more." No, what we don't take this morning, we'll take another morning. Now, are you ready? First of all, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, here is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "In whom," that is in Christ, "ye also," that is ye Gentiles, "trusted." Do you notice the word "trusted" is italicized? That's because it does not come in the original. In the original, there is a grammatical ellipsis. And you have to supply the word from the force of the context. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I am interested in the context. And I often have a feeling that that word "trusted" may be something of an interloper here. I think it should read, "In whom also ye inherited," "in whom ye also received inheritance, after ye heard the word of truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." First mention of the Spirit. "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," that is the inward experiential foretaste, "which is the earnest of our inheritance." I told you inheritance was the burden of the context. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the actual redemption of the already purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So, according to this Ephesian document, the first ministry of the Holy Spirit in us Christian believers after our conversion to Christ is to seal us. "After ye believed, ye were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit." Now, beloved fellow believers, there are very many precious connotations inhering in that metaphor of the seal, into which we cannot now go particularly. But always the two predominating ideas of the seal have been A, ownership, B, security. Now, that is the case here. This supernatural seal, which is implanted internally within and upon all the blood-bought members of the Ecclesia, is the mark of our Master's ownership. The world cannot see that inward seal of God upon you and me. The world was not able to recognize its very maker when he trod this earth in flesh and blood. So we must never be surprised if this spiritually blind world around us does not recognize our sonship and sealing. But God sees that seal, and Christ sees that seal. It is beautiful to the Father. It is exceedingly precious to the Son, and it is effectually inwrought within us by the Holy Spirit. As you sit there, and as I stand here, let us quickly but deeply and gratefully reflect upon it. This minute, this very minute, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as the mark of our Master's ownership. Over yonder, in dear little Britain, we have a hymn. I've never seen it over here. I wish I had. We have a hymn, a very delightful one, that begins like this. "Jesus is our shepherd. We to him are dear. Folded in his bosom, what have we to fear?
Only let us follow whither he doth lead, through the thirsty desert or the dewy mead. You don't sing that here, Doctor, do you? No, scoundrels. And verse 3 goes on to say this, Jesus is our shepherd, for the sheep he bled. Every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. These that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. Isn't that beautifully expressed? Don't you wish you had some of those hymns over here? Do you know, dear Dr. Criswell and beloved American Christian brethren, we phlegmatic, slow-moving, out-of-date, clumsy Britishers, we have so much to learn from you wonderfully promotive, energetic Americans with your new ideas that I'm afraid ever to criticize anything here, let alone make suggestions. But you know, if there's one thing in which we can make a contribution, it's in the matter of hymns. You really haven't started singing hymns in America. Are you angry at me? Well, I've said it and you can't do anything about it. It's really so. Do you know, I have such a longing in my heart that some of those wonderful, rich hymns that we sing over there were over here. However, I mustn't be naughty and talk about that. But that's the first meaning of the seal. It's the mark of our Savior's ownership, sealed with the Spirit. And then, of course, there's that additional idea of security. From times almost immemorial, the seal has been used by kings and potentates and wealthy magnates. The seal has been used as a sign and a means of security. We remember how the wheel-like stone which was rolled to the mouth of the sepulchre where our dear Lord's corpse was temporarily deposited was sealed with the civic seal as a means of guardianship, of security. That seal was broken by a more than human hand. And do I need to remind you that many another important looking seal has been rudely violated. But brothers and sisters, here is a seal that neither humans nor demons can ever break. Here is a seal that not even the wily, powerful Lucifer can ever break. For when God seals, he seals forever, and none can break the seal divine. Is there a doubting Thomas here, or a doubting Thomasina? You are a believer. You are really trusting the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul. You wouldn't dream of trusting anyone or anything other than he. But somehow you don't have the assurance of salvation, and therefore your testimony for Christ is wavery, ineffective, and your experience of the Christian life is vacillating and uncertain and unsatisfying. Sometimes trusting, sometimes doubting, sometimes singing, sometimes sighing, sometimes leaping, sometimes limping, sometimes rejoicing, sometimes repining. Our dear Lord never meant that kind of up and down experience for his people. He meant that we should not only be saved, but saved and certain. He wants you and me to be able to sing, 'Tis done! The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Now, listen to me, beloved doubter. Give over doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts. Start doubting your doubts and believing your beliefs. Believe what God here says to you, that if you are truly converted, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not all the powers of the underworld can ever break that seal. As chapter 4 says, you are sealed to the day of redemption. Give over doubting. You are wounding the heart of Jesus. Well, there it is. That's the first mention of the Holy Spirit. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, thank God for a truth like that. Isn't it wonderful now? Yes. Well, let's move on to the second mention of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 17, or rather verses 17 and 18, here they are. The apostle prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Are you reading from the King James Version? Do you notice the word spirit has the small s? Will you allow me momentarily to grumble at the authorized version? It's been naughty here. That word spirit needs the capital S. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. It's the reflexive pronoun in the Greek, and there's only one spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and that is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, give it the capital S. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom. The Greek word is epinosis, which more correctly translates, no, I won't say more correctly, but more vividly translated is the spirit of insight. Insight. May give unto you the spirit of insight and revelation. Many of you will know that the Greek word there is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. These are wonderfully pictorial descriptions of the Holy Spirit's ministry. May give unto you the spirit of insight and of unveiling in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your intellects being illumined, that ye may know. Now in the Greek, it's the word eidenai, which really means to see, going with the words eye, with the word eyes. The eyes of your minds being illumined, that ye may inwardly see what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit seals believers. And now in this second reference, we find that the Holy Spirit illumines believers. And what a wonderful threefold ministry of illumination this is. First of all, he is the Spirit of insight. In other words, he gives us inward eyes with which to see. And then secondly, he's the spirit of apocalypsis, or unveiling. Having given us new inward organ of vision, he now unveils the truth which our new eyes are meant to see and appreciate. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, every bit of spiritual truth which you and I intellectually apprehend, we owe it to the Holy Spirit. I was in a little group of quite distinguished people recently. Why I was there at all, I never knew. I was invited, but I'm sure I was out of place. I was the least educated person in the company. There were one or two chartered accountants there. There were two professors from a university. There was one of the richest men in America. There was a very clever artist, and there were one or two others. And I sat there saying to myself first, what on earth are you doing here? And saying to myself next, all these people know so much, and you, Sidlow, know so little. Your wisdom is to keep quiet and listen, which I did. Oh, talk about acumen and erudition and classical knowledge and worldly wisdom. What a company they were. And then somebody happened to mention God. and the subject turned to religion and spiritual matters. And I watched, and I listened, and I said, what a crowd of simpletons you are. They were as ignorant, as blundering, as blind. Why, the simplest truths of the gospel, which are as simple as ABC to you and me, those worldly wise people, they hadn't got and couldn't get the hang of them at all, and I marveled what ignoramuses they were. And as I sat there, it suddenly dawned on me again. Yes, said Lord Baxter, and you used to be the same. You were blind, and in the dark, your ignorance of these things was crass, and then you got converted. And the Holy Spirit gave you new eyes. And what the mind itself could never ferret out was revealed to you by the Spirit of unveiling. Brothers and sisters, how we ought to love the Holy Spirit. We can't see him and we can't touch him, but he's our dearest friend. Every bit of knowledge of Jesus that we have, every spiritual truth that we see with inward luminousness, we owe it all to the Holy Spirit. How we ought to love him, oughtn't we? However, I haven't quite done with this mention of the Spirit here. He is not only the Spirit of epinosis, or insight, who gives us inward eyes with which to see, and the Spirit of apocalypsis, or unveiling, who unveils the truth which we are to see. He does something more. The eyes of your understanding being illumined, or flooded with light. You see, we need that threefold ministry, and I'll tell you why. I notice that many of us here this morning are wearing glasses. Suppose all of those wearing glasses could discard them. Suppose everybody in this little meeting this morning had perfect natural vision. And then suppose that the electric current suddenly failed, and not a glimmer of light came in through these beautiful windows, and we were in total darkness. Even if we had perfect eyes, could we see anything? Not a thing. I know that because of something that I observed in a magazine recently. One of the readers of the Reader's Digest wrote to the editorial staff and asked, is it true that a cat can see in total darkness? The reply was, no, sir. It is not true that a cat can see in total darkness, and no eyes have ever been discovered which can. And, dear pastor and friends, if the Reader's Digest says it, that settles it. Well, now, there it is. He gives us eyes to see. He unveils the truth which we are meant to see. But even then we couldn't see unless he did this further thing. The eyes of your minds being illumined. He gives us eyes, he unveils the truth, and he floods it all with supernatural light. What a blessed, precious, wonderful Holy Spirit he is. And how we ought to pray that he may teach us more of this supernaturally illuminative ministry. It's when we see truth under the supernatural flashlight of the Holy Spirit that the truths of the Bible begin to live and become luminous to the mind and sanctifying in the heart and powerful in the life. The Bible comes alive. It all becomes real and powerful and moving and thrilling and sanctifying. I wonder how much do I know about this wonderful illuminating ministry of the Spirit? Am I dwelling too long on each of these? Are you enjoying this? All right, we'll go on then. I thought I'd better find out. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit seals believers, and then the Holy Spirit illumines believers. Now chapter 2, verse 18. Yes, here is the third mention of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both, that is both Jew and Gentile, have our access by the one Spirit. Now in the Greek, the preposition is in, not by. I'm not grumbling at the preposition by, but in the Greek it's in. It is important that, really, you know, because the preposition in expresses our oneness with Christ and each other more than any other preposition which is ever used. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access, all in the one Spirit, unto the Father. Now here we find the Holy Spirit fusing all the regenerated into one wonderful spiritual fusion. The Holy Spirit, this is the word I'm wanting, the Holy Spirit spiritually unifies believers. First he seals believers, then he illumines believers. Now we find that he unifies believers, all in one Spirit having access to the one Father. You know, dear friends, I think we may well let this text here encounter our minds all afresh. There's tremendous meaning here. If these words are true, and they are, then the Christian church is not just an organization, nor is it just a school of those who think alike. The Christian church is not only even a spiritual organism. One of the aspects of the church which we must never forget is that the true church of Christ is a family. A family. I'll tell you why. The members of one family here on earth are all the members of that family because the same inherited life is in each of the members, each of the children. Now, one of the most wonderful things about our union with Christ is the way which it eternally unifies us Christian believers with each other. Think of it. The same Holy Spirit who is in me, this unworthy preacher who has the privilege of talking to you now, that same Holy Spirit and no other is in Dr. Criswell. The same life is in him as is in me. That same life, that same vitalizing spirit is in you, and you, and you. Now, am I treading on doubtful ground here? At any rate, I'll risk it, because there's nothing heterodox in it. I suppose it is conceivable that God could have regenerated us by various spirits. Or could he? I think maybe he could. There are millions of holy spirits in God's universe. There's only the one divine Holy Spirit. There are millions of sons of God. There is only the one eternal Son of God. I've said that plainly enough, have I? Well, I say that there are millions of unfallen angel spirits and other spirits, principalities and powers and authorities. I think it is conceivable that we might have had our new spiritual life imparted from a variety of spirits, from God through them to us, but no. The marvel is that it is the third member of the eternal triunity of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself, the pneuma, the breath. That's the meaning of the word pneuma. The divine breath, the pneuma, the Holy Spirit. He has given you and you and you and you
and me, and all the regenerated in Christ, he has given us our new life, and he is our life. And so we become the members of one indissolvable spiritual family, and we are going to be a family forever and ever and ever and ever. If there's anything should make us Christian believers love one another, it's a truth like this. The world doesn't understand it. The world couldn't understand it, but we know that it's true, don't we? Let us never, never criticize other Christian believers. When they do wrong, let's put it under our hat as far as we can. Let's try and love them back to the arms of the Father. The world doesn't love us. We ought to love each other with a deep and imperishable affection because we are members of the same family. You know, my dear Ethel and I, a few years ago we went right round the world. It was there that we first met your own incomparable pastor. I won't tell you about the meeting. He looked rather worse for wear, I thought. It was in the awful humid heat at Basra in Iran. And we got out of the plane. Of course, we didn't know we had such an important cargo as he on the plane. But he and Dr. Jute McCall were traveling, representing you Southern Baptists who are traveling to different countries abroad. And I whispered to my dear wife, Ethel, do you know, I think those two men look like ministers. There was something solemn enough about them, you know. And I thought they looked like ministers, and they proved to be. I think the doctor's forgotten it, but we never will forget it. That's where we first met him. And you know, the minute I spoke to him and to Dr. Jute McCall, I knew that I was talking to Christian brothers. It's strange, but it's there. When I meet another Christian, doesn't matter which denomination I'm in or which country, I don't rather doubtfully shake hands and then with a suspicious look say, are you a Presbyterian? I don't say, are you a Methodist? No. It doesn't matter whether they're fiery Methodists or solemn-looking Presbyterians or radiant Southern Baptists, or any other denomination. When you and I meet those who are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit, we know, don't we? This is a family union which will go on forever and ever and ever. Let's never forget it. We have the same family life in each of us. We are a family, thank God. I haven't quite done... Oh, I'm afraid I'm spending too long on each of these, but what can you do there? Look at it again. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. I can't help pointing out that that 18th verse is really the thrilling climactic touch to a wonderful bit of Pauline theological reasoning here. You see, in the first half of this second chapter, Paul has been deploring our pitiful plight before our union with Christ and during our alienation from God. Then at verse 13, with that divisive but, he begins to exult in the wonderful privileges and dignities and possessions that are ours now in Christ. Let me read from there, see. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So first of all, by his Calvary work, our Lord has destroyed distance. The far off are made nigh. Now read on. For he, Christ, is our Jew and Gentile peace. So he has not only destroyed distance, he has destroyed dissension. He is our peace. Who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, one. So he has destroyed distance and dissension and disunion. Read on. and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his place the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he has destroyed not only distance and dissension and disunion, but all division. And finally, for to make in himself of the twain, of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man. So making peace, he has destroyed all distinction. Now those are the five negative aspects of our Lord's Calvary work. He has destroyed one, distance, two, dissension, three, disunion, four, division, and five, all distinction. Now the apostle crowns those five negatives with three wonderful positives. Here they are, read on in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in the one body by the cross. So first, positively, he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God. Now read on. And he came and proclaimed peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. So first he reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God, and then he brings to Jew and Gentile peace from God. And now the glorious capstone to it, for through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access, all in the one Spirit, unto God. No, not just to God, but to the Father, the family. Have you got it? It's a wonderful little bit of Pauline theological argument, I think, don't you, Doctor? Yes. Well, where are we now? First of all, the Holy Spirit seals believers, then the Holy Spirit illumines believers, then the Holy Spirit unifies believers, and now fourthly, in chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. In whom, Christ, ye also are being builded together for a habitation of God. What an expression, what a concept that is. Ye are being builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So first the Holy Spirit seals believers, then illumines believers, then unifies believers, and now by his very indwelling he sanctifies believers, making them a habitation of God. Oh, what a verse that is, and what a context it is. I can't help pointing out that there again you have a wonderful climax. Have you ever studied the Apostle Paul's therefores and wherefores? So far as I'm concerned, I just revel in Paul's method of syllogistic reasoning. And he never uses his wherefores and therefores with any superfluity. They are always full of cognate meaning and significance. Look at the final paragraph here. It's one of Paul's great therefores. Verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What does that mean, fellow citizens with the saints? Why, we are told that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are given to understand that all the godly of the Old Testament dispensation had their gaze fixed upon that apocalyptic city. The writer of the Hebrews epistle says, God hath prepared for all of them a city. The prophet Isaiah caught fleeting glimpses of that future city of glory. Ezekiel caught bigger flashes of its wonder. And the prophet Zechariah has given us very graphic descriptions of some of its characteristics. When you come to the New Testament, you find recurrent references to it here and there.
As, for instance, in the verse that says about us Christian believers, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. And so it is until you come to the last two chapters of the Apocalypse, and there you have the New Jerusalem in full photography, the city whose builder and maker is God. And what a wonderful city it's going to be. Brothers and sisters, we are not romancing. We are speaking the truth of God in all its marvel. There's coming a day when you and I, hell deserving, but blood-washed, spirit-born, and divinely sanctified Christian believers, a day when you and I will sit down with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all the holy patriarchs, and the prophets, and with all the Christian believers, the martyrs, the missionaries, of all generations, we shall all sit down in that fadeless city of divine glory. We are all fellow citizens of that heavenly city. You know, with truths like this in the Word, how can we have little notions of the Christian life? That's where we're going. What kind of living ought ours to be today? Well, that's the first thing. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Wonderful as it is to be fellow citizens of that city, even that pales into insignificance compared with this. We are of the very household of God. Fellow citizenship in that apocalyptic city speaks of status and dignity and honor. But this speaks of the very life of God within us. It speaks of the relationship between father and child. We are of the very family. We have the most sacredly intimate converse with the God of the universe. You know, words break down in the face of great truths like these. Well, that's the second thing. We are of the very family of God. Now the third thing. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the great basic block which is both the basis and the bond of the whole edifice. So, we're all citizens of the one heavenly city and all members of the one divine family and all built upon the one imperishable foundation. And next, in whom all the building fitly framed together is growing into, isn't this beautiful, a holy temple in the Lord. We are all living stones in this one spiritual edifice which God is building. And five, in whom ye also are being builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are all indwelt by this one regenerating and sanctifying Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I cannot help it. Excuse me if you will. Hallelujah. There's another five-fold cluster, if you like. One, all citizens of the one heavenly city. Two, all members of the one heavenly family. Three, all built on the one immovable foundation. Four, all living regenerated stones in the one spiritual building. And five, all indwelt and sanctified by the one divine Spirit. I say it again, oh God, hallelujah. These are tremendous truths. Aren't they? I was going to say, am I tiring you? Am I? Can you stand a little more? Yes. We may go on till 12 after all. But we'll see. We'll try and finish before 12. Now, where are we? First of all, the Holy Spirit seals believers, then he illumines believers, then he unifies believers, then he sanctifies believers, and now in chapter 3 comes reference number 5. Beginning at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. The apostle speaks about the mystery, or sacred secret of God, the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I have a little nervous dread at this point, lest any of you, dear people, should be naughty amillennialists. I only want you to know that if you are, I'm right and you are wrong. Now, after that further expression of humility, let me speak lovingly and freely about this passage. And if I speak with some dogmatism, I speak with respect, but nonetheless dogmatically. Dr. Criswell, I haven't had time to talk things over with you, so I'll have to take the risk. But I am disturbed that your Southern Baptist seminaries seem to be becoming pretty well altogether amillennial. I'm not speaking without undue thought. I made a resolve about 3 years ago that I would find out the four most impressive books setting forth amillennialism and try to answer them. I've now carefully read three of them and written my answer, which I hope to publish, if I can pluck up courage. But the more I have looked into it, the more persuaded I have become that the amillennial tangent is not exegetically sound, despite some of the great names associated with it. I won't branch aside into a thoroughgoing battle just here, not even a skirmish. But I insist that if words are to be taken at their obviously intended meaning, then the ecclesia, the Church of Christ, is a sacred secret of the divine councils, which was not in any way disclosed in the pre-Christian era to the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, some of the flimsy arguments of these beloved but naughty amillennialists, I'm grateful that I haven't written them. They want to tell us that in this passage, the meaning is simply that it wasn't revealed formally to the same degree.
Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not standing for that. Look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the common sharing of the sacred divine secret, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. I'm not going to see that watered down.
Am I being naughty myself here?
I claim that if words mean anything, those words mean that the Church of God in Christ was a guarded secret of God until it was divulged by the Holy Spirit in New Testament times through Paul and his co-apostles.
There are not many amens.
Right. Now, I believe that many a well-intending biblical exegete has made comparative shipwreck through a wrong understanding of this vital dispensational passage here. Look, friends, let us ask. Why was the Church of Christ kept an unrevealed secret until the Holy Spirit revealed it in Paul's time? Well, let me ask another question.
Will you tell me why it is that although the cross of Jesus is mentioned again and again anticipatively in the Old Testament, there's not a place in the Old Testament that foretells his resurrection? Now, looking back over the Old Testament in the light of New Testament completive revelation, we can see latent anticipations of the Lord's resurrection. You have it in the case of Elijah and Elisha, and very dramatically in the case of Jonah, who was 3 days, figuratively, in Hades and then came back. But we would never have known that those were latent references to the Lord's resurrection unless the New Testament had revealed it. Are you following me? There's not one clear prediction anywhere in the Old Testament of our Lord's rising from the dead. But over and over again you have wonderful foretellings of his atoning death. Chief of all, of course, being Isaiah 53. Now, for the same reason that the rising from the dead of Christ is concealed in pre-Christian times, for the same reason the Ecclesia was an undivulged divine secret. It was so that Lucifer shouldn't know. Does that sound rather peculiar to you? Well, I'll say it again. It was so that Lucifer, Satan, Diabolos, the devil, should not know. Look, if Satan had known in advance that the crucified Jesus would rise again from Hades and that his liberated spirit would reoccupy the sleeping clay of his discarded body and that Jesus, spirit, soul, and body in resurrection triumph over the grave and over Hades would rise again, if Satan had known that in advance, and if Satan had known that thereby, on the very ashes of Jewish unbelief and sin and failure, God would begin to erect this new and wonderful mystical building, the Church of God's dear Son, if Satan had foreknown that, and if Satan had foreknown that following the resurrection of Jesus there would be a 2,000-year, a double millennium period of worldwide preaching of the gospel, and if Satan had known that despite all his trickery and opposition, at the end there would be a multitude that no man could number, and the highest number in the Greek numeral system is 1,000,000,000. If Satan had known that there would be a multitude that no man could number of all nations and kindreds and tongues standing before the throne and saying, "This is our God. He's our God not because he has compelled us. He's our God because he has redeemed us. We have seen his loveliness in Christ. He is our God because we have chosen him. He's our God because we love him. We love him. We love him forever." If Satan had known all that, do you think he would ever have hounded Jesus to that cross? On the contrary, he would have exercised all his demoniacal powers and subtleties to prevent Jesus ever getting to that cross. When Jesus tore the bars away and rose again, the victor over Hades and the death, Satan got the most humiliating reverse of all his nefarious career of insurrection against God. You say you want scripture for that? Well, it's here in this passage. Look again at verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," or with this purpose in view, "that now," emphasis on the now, "that now," since the secret is out, "that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies," that's Satan and his myrmidons, the opposition party, "to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenly spheres there might be made known by the Ecclesia the many-sided wisdom of God," and the secret is out and Satan's doom is certain. Have you got it, friends? Say yes. We're touching on great deeps here, of course. Well, first the Holy Spirit seals believers. Then the Holy Spirit illumines believers. Then the Holy Spirit unifies believers. Then the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers. And here we find the Holy Spirit intelligizes believers in the deepest mysteries of the divine purpose. And now finally, in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that God would grant you according, notice the measure here, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with strength, grammatical tautology expressing the endless sufficiency of this strength, strengthened with strength by his Spirit in your inward man. So finally, the Holy Spirit supernaturally and inwardly strengthens believers with an imparted energy that makes believers equal to all the emergencies and contingencies and extremities and adversities of this present life on earth. What a wonderful provision that is. Is there some believer here this morning saying, well, Dr. Baxter, I followed you and I have appreciated some of these great truths in the written word that you have struggled to bring out. But you know, Dr. Baxter, my simple but almost excruciating problem is just my weakness. Is there any cure for failure and weakness in the Christian life? Why, of course there is, and here it is. That he would grant you according to the riches, the never-ending riches of his glory. To be strengthened, the verb is in the present continuous tense, to be strengthened continually with strength by his Spirit. This isn't something coming to you from God through some other Christian person. This is direct inward renewing of your strength every day and every hour and every minute. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a provision this is, isn't it? Strengthened with strength by his own Spirit in your inward being. Well, I think we ought to stop there, don't you? We've got through six anyway. Have I tired you? You see, when I get going on themes like this, I'm speaking with sincerity and frankness. I so revel in them. I remember Dr. Criswell. I'm saying this to Dr. Criswell because I happen to know that his supreme hero of the pulpit is my supreme hero too, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know whether your beloved Dr. Criswell knows this. It's thoroughly authentic because I know somebody who was there when it happened. Spurgeon was preaching in that great metropolitan tabernacle. It seated 5,000 some hundreds. And as Spurgeon was waxing eloquent, getting about three quarters of the way through his Sunday morning discourse, he saw a man pull out his watch. It was in the days, you know, when they wore watches in their vest pocket. And he pulled out his watch and looked at the time. I don't think Spurgeon was often put off by disturbances in the audience, but he happened to see this man pull out his watch, and he suddenly turned aside and said, "I noticed some good brother pulling out his watch. My dear friend, let me tell you, when we are preaching on eternity, we don't bother about time." Well, I suppose we have to bother about time. Even the Lord Jesus, a greater preacher than Spurgeon, even he had to say amen now and again. And I think I've given you enough for this morning. Would you like us to complete it tomorrow? Well, then, tomorrow I think it had better be not Deuteronomy, but etc. again. And don't think I'm pushing Deuteronomy out. No, no, we'll bring Deuteronomy in. But, brothers and sisters, don't you think this is a wonderful provision for us, this Ephesian doctrine of the Holy Spirit?
Well, then, tomorrow we'll go more briefly, I trust, through the remaining six and complete the study we have started this morning.